we've had an interesting insight into the condition of the churches as Jesus Christ has rendered his evaluation. Perhaps the most startling and unbelievable of all the churches is the church at Laodicea. It's certainly the most infamous and best known of the churches to us today. It's a church which professes a relationship to Jesus Christ. The individual members in this church believe and profess a relationship with Christ. But they are a church that is spiritually dead. They are called lukewarm by Christ. It is a church which is so totally revolting to him, he says that he is going to vomit this church, these people, out of his mouth. The end of verse 16 of Revelation 3. I will spit you out of my mouth. And that word to spit is the word for vomit. In effect, Christ is saying, I cannot stomach you. You make me sick. The time looked toward here is his return and coming judgment. And at the coming judgment, when he returns, this church, which is a church in name only, comprised primarily of unbelievers, will be rejected by him. We noted Matthew chapter 7 fits this pattern. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. We've cast out demons. We've done miracles. The end result, Jesus says, depart from me, cursed ones. I never knew you. They will be vomited out, totally rejected, and sentenced to judgment, condemnation. In spite of this, verse 17 says, the church thinks of themselves, I am rich, I'm wealthy, I don't have need of anything. They have no idea of their true spiritual condition. I have need of nothing, says the church. Jesus Christ says to them, you have nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You are spiritually destitute. So verse 18 gives them a word of advice. I advise you. Word means to give counsel, to give advice. There's a sense of irony conveyed here. You say you have need of nothing. I say you have nothing. Let me give you a word of advice. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. Come buy from me gold, clothes, eye salve. The picture here is come secure from me what can be found no place else. Eternal salvation, spiritual life, and spiritual riches. The concept of come buy from me is drawn from Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, the exhortation is given to the nation Israel. Verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, and without cost. So you see, you come and buy it from me, purchase it from me, but there is no cost to you. The picture is of a transaction taking place. You must come and secure it from him, but there is no charge to you. It is given to you freely. That's what Christ is saying to the churches at Laodicea. Come purchase from me that which you cannot pay for, but that which I can alone can give to you. There are three things, basically, that he says they are to purchase or secure from him, that all three together portray the salvation that he gives. Gold refined by fire. Peter used this picture in chapter 1 of his first epistle and verse 7 to refer to faith. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here the gold may refer to the faith, refined and tested and purified. that faith which will bring to them all the riches of eternal wealth in Jesus Christ. Come secure from me. Buy from me gold. Place your faith in me, which will provide you the riches of an eternal inheritance. Also, you need to secure garments. At the end of verse 17 of chapter 3 of Revelation, they were told that they were naked. Now Christ says, come buy from me white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. We noted nakedness portrayed in Scripture, humiliation, shame. Now here they need to secure white garments to clothe their spiritual nakedness. And the white garments in Revelation portray the righteousness of Christ that is bestowed upon them and manifested in their righteous deeds done in serving Jesus Christ. We see on several occasions in Revelation, the believers who have experienced death on earth, now in the presence of God in glory, clothed in white garments. They stand in God's presence, clothed in these garments. Over in chapter 6, verse 11, you see those who have suffered death in the coming tribulation. And there was given to them each a white robe. That picture again, they're clothed in a white robe. In chapter 7, verse 9, great multitude that you cannot count comes out of the great tribulation. And they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb at the end of verse 9 of chapter 7, clothed in white robes. These can only be secured from Christ himself. In verse 13 of Revelation 7, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come? I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the garments of salvation. They have been cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have Christ's righteousness as their clothing. Then when you come over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, you talk about the bride of Christ, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, the garments were those that had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we have His righteousness. And that is reflected and manifested in the righteousness that characterizes our lives as we serve Him. So these white garments portray our salvation and the righteousness we have in Christ. And the righteousness that characterizes our actions as we serve Him. We simply call them the garments of salvation. In chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 15, a word of warning is given as the events of Armageddon are unfolding on the earth. In verse 15 of Revelation 16, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Those who stand before Christ, not clothed in the garments of His righteousness, will be exposed for what they are. The result will be humiliation as they are condemned. Back in Matthew chapter 22, this is clearly portrayed. Parable that Jesus tells of a wedding feast. Verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. We're going to talk about the coming kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on this earth. That's what we're talking about with the kingdom of heaven. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And the coming earthly kingdom, the millennium, is the wedding feast. We'll see this in a little bit later. They were unwilling to come. Those who were invited said no. He again sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention, went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. Some people are just too busy. They don't have time. They're not interested. They think they're all right. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, killed them. Talks about Israel's treatment of the prophets. The king was enraged, sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Then the invitation goes out generally. "Go to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You see the picture of the invitation to the wedding feast, the coming kingdom. But you must have the proper wedding garment to participate in the wedding feast, the coming kingdom. Now here, people have been invited from all walks of life. The rich, the poor, the good, the bad, and so on. As they came into the feast, they would be provided with a garment by the host of the feast himself. But here is a man who has rejected the garments that are provided and has come in dressed in his own clothes. We might say in his own righteousness, which are like filthy rags, as Isaiah said. He is unfit for the kingdom. There is judgment. Same thing that Christ is talking about. You must be clothed in the white garment that only he provides. Otherwise, the shame of your nakedness will be exposed. This man at the wedding feast is revealed before all as not belonging at the feast. And he is sentenced to judgment. "Depart from me, cursed ones." That's the picture that we're talking about with being clothed in the garments. That's the analogy that will be drawn as we come to the end of Revelation chapter 3, the coming wedding feast, those who are going to be part of it, those who are not. And you must be clothed in the garments that only Jesus Christ can provide. Come back to Revelation chapter 3. You also need to secure from Christ, at the end of verse 18, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Men apart from Christ live in spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. They don't know their true condition. They are lost. That's the picture of the scripture when it says that unbelievers live in darkness, spiritual darkness. They are not able to see and understand spiritual truth and spiritual reality. When you come to believe in Christ, you receive from him spiritual sight to know and understand spiritual truth and spiritual reality. The gold, the faith and the riches and wealth of God, the garment of salvation, his righteousness, the ability to see and understand and know spiritual truth and spiritual reality can be purchased only from Christ, and there is no cost. But you know the barrier. People today are like the people at Laodicea. "We have need of nothing." Someone came up to me after the service last week, said that they had family here, said they were greatly offended by the message of the morning. They, and they told me the religious denomination they are part of, should be told that they are unacceptable the way they are. Greatly offended them, and they went out and went home in a huff. Very difficult. We ought not to lose sight of the fact that the church of Laodicea would have had a hard time swallowing this message. We shouldn't think of them sitting back as maybe not looking quite like this, but in a setting in their church. And here is a letter from John at Patmos to the messenger of the church at Laodicea. It says, "I know you say you're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. And I say you're wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And you better secure from me salvation only I can have." How many do you think at the church of Laodicea got in a huff? Who does John think he is? telling us that we have nothing when we think we have need of nothing. Very hard for us in our pride and arrogance to humble ourselves before Almighty God and say, God, I see myself as you say I am. I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And God, I come as a wretched, miserable sinner and seek by your mercy and grace the salvation that can only be found in the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Why is that such a barrier? Here we can purchase eternal salvation at no cost because he has paid the full price. But I am unwilling because the pride and arrogance of my heart in sin refuses to allow me to see myself as God sees I am. I have need of nothing. Who are you to tell me that my baptism, my confirmation, my church will not get me to heaven? Well, I am no one to tell you that. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is the only one who has an opinion that matters. And he's the one who tells us that. We must secure our salvation from him. So we move to verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, this seems to be a striking contrast to what he said up at the end of verse 16. You make me so sick. I am so revolted by you that I'm going to vomit you out. When it comes to judgment, you will be sentenced to damnation. Now he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, drawing from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, repeated over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that discipline from God is a sign that you belong to God. And if you're without discipline, you're not a child of God. You're illegitimate. Now, if here we're saying that the church of Laodicea is comprised primarily of unbelievers, no believers are directly addressed or referred to here, how can we refer to the church at Laodicea as being the object of God's love? Furthermore, the word for love here is phileo. God has spoken of his love for the churches previous, and he's used the word agapao. Agapao love refers to a self-sacrificing, self-giving love. You do something for someone else. For God so loved the world, agapao love, that he gave his son. But the word phileo is the love of friendship, emotion, family love. Sometimes phileo and agapao are used in an overlapping sense. But here, where agapao has been used in the context of these letters, there must be a reason why there is a change. If there is, it would indicate that the church of Laodicea does enjoy a special relationship with Christ. And I think that it does. Compare this with the nation Israel. Now, the church is not Israel. Don't get confused. But in the Old Testament, Israel was the people of God. God had selected the nation Israel to belong to himself. The nation Israel, as a nation, enjoyed a special relationship to God. This was true even when the majority of the people in the nation were unbelievers. Look over in Romans and the 11th chapter. We saw this in our previous consideration in the early part of the letter to the Laodiceans in Isaiah chapter 1. Where God rejects the sacrifices of Israel, compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 1 goes on then to exhort Israel, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, and he offers the cleansing that can bring purity to them. But look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah says, things are so bad in the nation Israel, God, I'm the only one left who believes in you. Everyone else has turned aside to Baal. God says to Elijah, Elijah, that's an exaggeration. I have 7,000 men in the nation that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that sounds like a lot of people. I went back and did some rough figuring, so don't hold me precisely to the tenth of a percent here. Looking at the numbering of the men in Israel for military purposes and so on, like the census at the end of 2 Samuel, 7,000 men would probably represent about one half of 1% of the men in the nation. So you project that out, include the women and so on, and we're saying 99.5% of the people in Israel in Elijah's day had become Baal worshipers. One half of 1% of the people were faithful to God. Now you can get some idea of why Elijah was so discouraged as he looked around. But that did not change the fact that the nation as a nation belonged to God, even though 99.5% of the people are worshipers of Baal in the nation. That's what's referred to in verse 5 in the comparison. In the same way, then, there has come also at the present time a remnant according to God's election of grace, that the nation continues to be the nation that God has chosen for himself. That is true right down till today. Even though those in the nation, in a larger percentage, would be unbelievers today, the nation is still God's chosen people. But he's dealing with the church as his people today. All Israel, down in verse 26, will be saved at a future date. Now you compare this then. What you have in the Old Testament, you have Israel as a nation chosen by God for himself and individuals within the nation that also must experience God's election. You have the two to balance themselves. The same is true with the church when you come to the New Testament. God has chosen the church for himself. But that does not mean that every person physically identified with the church has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, being an example. The church at Ephesus. Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We're talking about a physical local church, the church at Ephesus. These elders were responsible to shepherd that church. Paul says that church had been purchased by God for himself. Does that mean that every individual physically associated with the church at Ephesus had to be a true believer and belong to Christ? No. That church belonged to Christ, regardless of the percentage of believers in that church. This church, this physical local church, has been purchased by God for himself, not the physical building now. I'm talking about the people, the entity as a church. We have many people physically identified with us who have no spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. So you have the corporate entity, that local church, and you have the individuals within that corporate entity. They may or may not have a relationship, and it varies. We've seen that in the seven churches. From varying degrees, you get the idea from the letters to some of the churches, two of them having no condemnation, that the majority of people in those churches were believers. Till you come to the church at Laodicea, and you say, I wonder if anybody's a believer in this church, the way that it is addressed. But there may have been a few. Probably were. So you have the comparison of the corporate entity and the individual. So that when Christ says in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I believe he is addressing this church as included in the churches. And they are privileged to be rebuked and disciplined by him. He's purchased this with his own blood, just as he had selected Israel as a nation for himself. The concern is individuals within this church must have a living relationship with him. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's the evidence of love. Hebrews 12 tells us, if you are without discipline, you're illegitimate. You know, that's been a good reminder for me. We've sometimes exercised church discipline in cases here. We exercise church discipline on the basis of a person's profession of faith. But you know, you can exercise church discipline on somebody, and they seem to go on with their life, and nothing happens. And I'd say, Lord, you know it would help if you've intervened and zapped those people. Because then it would be evident that we were serving you and maintaining the purity of the body. But you know, I have to back up and remind myself, not everyone that this church disciplines truly is a child of God. We can only discipline on the basis of their profession. God disciplines on the basis of true relationship. And he says he doesn't discipline those who don't belong to him. And in some cases, all we have done is put unbelievers out of this church because they had a profession and were disciplined upon the basis of sin in their life as professing believers, but they had no spiritual relationship to the Lord. And he did not follow through with discipline in their life. There have been other cases where the hand of the Lord has been very heavy. Praise the Lord for that. That's a testimony of his love and of spiritual reality. Those whom I love, I discipline, I rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The call to the church focuses down on the individuals. What is the responsibility? Be zealous and repent. There we have these in reverse order, and it's common in the book of Revelation to reverse the order of things that would seem what is said second comes first in time. You won't have a person becoming zealous and enthusiastic in their service for the Lord until they've repented of their sin and turned to him. The zeal here is a present imperative. They are commanded to be characterized in their lives by zeal. The command to repent is an aorist imperative. Doesn't say anything about the ongoing characteristic. This is something they are called to do, demanded to repent and be characterized by zeal. This word zeal is related etymologically to the word translated hot up in verses 15 and 16. And we can see something of the comparison in the thinking. A person who is zealous, has passion. We talk about him being on fire, hot. And again, they're not the same word. We're reminded here. We analyze our own body here in light of the message to the church at Laodicea. Are we a body that is consumed with a passion for serving Christ? You know what some people like about Indian Hills? It's big. And you can get in here on a Sunday morning with a little trouble, but blend in, get back out, and not be hassled like you would in a small church. And I don't want to get involved. I don't want to have the pressure to take responsibility. I don't want to be focused. You know what Christ is saying to the church of Laodicea? He knows no Christians like that. Repent and be characterized in your life by zeal. We have come to accept lukewarmness as a variation of Christianity. What the message to the church at Laodicea tells us is it is not a form of Christianity. It is a form of the unbelieving lifestyle that attempts to be acceptable within Christianity. But Jesus Christ rejects it. He says, the lukewarm will be vomited out of my mouth. There'll come a day when they'll come and say, Lord, look at us. They'll say, I never knew you. Repent and be zealous. That's the command. Not just repent, but repent and be zealous. True repentance transforms the life, and a person is characterized by a zeal in their service for Jesus Christ. Now, on that level, all of a sudden, we begin to wash out a lot of professing Christians who think that in some way they have fulfilled all obligation to the living God by making an appearance for an hour on Sunday morning. And they are somewhat put out if anything else is expected of them. But to be honest, we want to see where does this local church fit in the messages to the churches. And to sit back and say, oh, that's not us. we have need of nothing, we want to be very careful. Be zealous and repent. The therefore connects it to what he has said to the love. What is the proper response to the love that he shows? The discipline, the rebuke that has been meted out, repentance. Follow the counsel of verse 18. And be zealous in your service for him. Behold, verse 20, perhaps the most familiar verse in all of the letters to the churches is verse 20 of Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will dine with him and he with me. I stand at the door and knock. Now, this verse has been understood in a variety of ways. I broke it down just into two basic ways. Some people view the door as the door to the heart. And Christ is knocking at the heart. And he wants you to open up and he'll come in either for fellowship or for salvation. That divides into two major groups. Those who believe that he's knocking at the door, and these are believers, and he wants just to come in for fellowship. Or these are unbelievers, and he wants to come in for salvation. I don't believe it's the door of the heart. But if I was going that way, it would have to be salvation here, in light of the advice given in verse 18 and the command to repent in verse 19. However, I think in the context of Revelation and in the context of the return of Christ, which is the context of what we're talking about, we're not talking about a door to the heart at all. But rather, when we talk about the door, we're talking about Christ at his second coming. And the picture of Christ at the door is a follow-through and an encouragement to obey the commands at the end of verse 19. Be zealous and repent. Behold, now listen. I stand at the door and knock. That's a motivation to be zealous and repent. He is right at the door. It denotes his imminency. You ever have company coming for dinner? You're scurrying around to get everything ready? All of a sudden, your husband sticks his head in and says, "They're at the door." You say, "Oh, my word. Go show them the lawn." The point, being at the door is imminency. They're ready to come right in. That's the picture of being at the door in the context we talk about the second coming. Come back to Matthew 24:33, talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. About that imminency. Here are events associated with the tribulation, but note the picture in the context of the return of Christ. At the door, ready to come through and thus into the kingdom. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And about the coming of the Lord. Verse 8. You too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So you see, the coming of the Lord is at hand at verse 8. The judge is standing right at the door. That fits in the context of what we're talking about at the message to Laodicea. I will vomit you out of my mouth for lukewarmness. My advice seeks salvation from me. This comes out of love for the church. Repent and be zealous. Behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. You are on the brink of my return. That will bring judgment to the lukewarm. And he's going on in a moment to say, and the blessings of kingdom fellowship to those who are ready to open the door and invite me in. Come back to Revelation 3. Let's follow the picture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. This refers to believers who will be glad to welcome Christ. The picture of opening the door. And it will be believers who are thrilled at the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, who anticipate the blessings of the kingdom in the presence of Christ. These will be those who repented and are living zealously. We'll look at this in a moment. Those are the ones who will open the door to him. And we'll go into the wedding feast, which will be the last part of the verse in a moment. Look back in Revelation chapter 19. When he says, "You open the door, I will come in and will dine with him, and he with me." Revelation 19, we're talking about the wedding and the wedding feast. Verse 7 of Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come," or has occurred. Think in the Oriental picture here, that the bride has been taken to glory, the wedding has occurred, and now we come back, and there is the wedding feast to which all the friends are invited. The wedding has occurred. Verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." There's the bride, properly attired. Verse 9, "And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So when Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock," then those who open the door, "I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? Well, believers who will go into the kingdom with him. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is the wedding feast. That is the marriage supper. And we shall enjoy the kingdom in his presence. Come back to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. And we're talking about here the context of the coming kingdom. Verse 31 of Luke 12 had said, "Seek for his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions," and so on. "Have treasure in heaven." Then verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast." That word translated wedding feast is the same word translated wedding in Revelation 19:7. Can mean wedding feast, or it can mean just the wedding. "So that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Same picture we have in Revelation 3. Christ returns for the establishing of the kingdom. He's knocking at the door. Those who open to him are those who have believed in him. They are the faithful servants. They are those who belong to him. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on him." Whether he comes on whatever watch. Same picture, you see. You're to be ready. When he comes, he knocks on the door. Blessed are those who open the door, and he comes in and they sit down at the wedding feast together, with Christ serving them, providing for them. They are honored at this wedding feast. Same picture. The coming of Christ, the being at the door, the knocking, the opening. The opening of the door refers to true believers who are prepared to welcome him and go into the kingdom with him. That's further evidenced while you're in Luke 12. You look down in verse 44. This faithful servant who are ready when the master comes, verse 44, "The master, truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." That's where we're going in verse 21 of Revelation 3. We will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. So it's the same flow in Revelation 3 as we have here in Luke 12. Look over in Luke 22, verse 29. "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you," now note, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Same picture. I stand at the door and knock. Those who open the door, I'll come in and we'll dine together. That's the picture. We will sit at table with him in his kingdom. We'll recline with him in the kingdom. "And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, where we're going in the next verse in Revelation 3. Ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. We will dine with him in the intimacy of fellowship at the table in the kingdom, and we shall share his rule and reign in the kingdom also. I think this is in view clearly when he established the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 29, Jesus said, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So again, what are we anticipating? Dining with Christ in the kingdom. Drinking with Christ in the kingdom. Eating with Christ in the kingdom. That picture of closeness and intimacy of fellowship characterize us. That fits with what Paul says about the supper, this memorial in 1 Corinthians 11. What? As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look back till his death. We look forward to his coming. Because that's when we shall enjoy the privilege of partaking with him in the kingdom. Back to Revelation 3. That the picture of Revelation 20, I think, is in the context of the return of Christ, which has been true of all the messages because that's what the book of Revelation is about. Christ is coming. We're going to be building toward Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20. Christ returns. Christ establishes his kingdom. This is the goal toward which all believers are moving. Glory of the kingdom that Christ will establish on earth, and we shall be privileged to partake in. So, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, will dine with him, he with me. What a change. What a difference. Verse 16, I'll vomit them out of my mouth. Verse 20, I'll dine with them. Those who are rejected from the kingdom and those who will be the honored participants in the kingdom. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Here again is the promise to the overcomer. The overcomer, 1 John 5, is the one who believes in Jesus Christ and now lives his life as an overcomer. He's overcoming Christ, and that characterizes his life. To the overcomer, I will grant to sit down on my throne, even as I overcame. Christ refers to himself as an overcomer. John chapter 16, verse 33. Don't turn to it because of time. John 16, 33. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ says, I am the overcomer. We are overcomers in him. It's a point in 1 John 5. He has overcome the world, sin, and Satan. By virtue of our being in him, we are overcomers. Christ overcame. He sat down with the Father on his throne. We overcome in Christ. We will sit down with Christ on his throne. I think there's a distinction between the two thrones here. Following his death and resurrection, Christ ascended to the Father in glory and sat down on the Father's throne. He shares the throne of God the Father. He returned to his place of supremacy in ruling and reigning over all. God has always reigned over all creation. Christ sits on the Father's throne. He shares the reign of the Father over all creation. But there'll come a day when Jesus Christ will sit down on his own throne, the throne of David, ruling over the kingdom that shall be established on the earth. Then you and I will sit down with him on his throne, the Davidic throne, the throne of David. It's then that we will share his reign over the earth in the kingdom that he shall establish. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 give us the Old Testament background. But turn to Matthew chapter 19. Again, we're talking about the kingdom, entering the kingdom. Verse 23 of Matthew 19. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on this earth. The Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Then further material on the kingdom. Verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is very important, very clarifying. Jesus Christ is not yet on the Davidic throne, not yet on his glorious throne. When he takes his seat on his glorious throne, the throne of David, the 12 apostles will take their seats on 12 thrones, ruling over Israel. And all the rest of the redeemed will join in sharing the reign of Christ on the earth. That's what Christ says here. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit. That's why now Christ is sitting on the throne of his Father, because the Davidic kingdom has not yet been implemented. It's some of the confusion. People say, well, Christ ascended. He now is on the throne of David, but he's not yet ruling on the earth. No, he's not on the throne of David. The kingdom has not yet begun. That will begin when Jesus Christ sits on the throne. It's like we inaugurate a president, but he does not take office. Well, it's not begun. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He is the Messiah of Israel. The kingdom will begin when he takes his seat on the glorious throne. Look at chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's when the kingdom begins. That's when Christ takes his seat on the throne of David. So the Davidic kingdom begins. And that's when the 12 apostles will take their seats on 12 thrones. That's when the rest of us as believers will join with him. As Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says, we will rule and reign with him in his kingdom. That constant emphasis. Come back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. We have moved through the thousand-year kingdom. We've moved into what we call eternity, I take it. In Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So I believe that the millennium is simply the first stage in the eternal kingdom that Jesus Christ shall establish. And we shall rule and reign with him for the thousand years and forever and ever. We shall share the reign that will be his. So I take it in the distinction back in Revelation 3:21, between my Father's throne and my throne, we are reminded that the kingdom is yet future. We'll know when the kingdom begins. Jesus Christ will be present on earth, seated on his glorious throne, and we will be sharing his rule and his reign. Then the kingdom begins. Then all the promises and all the prophecies will be implemented. So, as each of the letters have concluded, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not a message from John the Apostle. This is not a message from the angel of the church. This is a message from Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, from the Spirit of God, the one who works God's purposes in the lives of those who are spiritually part of the church. It is a message that Jesus Christ received, according to verse 1 of Revelation 1, from his Father. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicating a message that we better pay close attention to. Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Could it be any clearer? If you're a lukewarm, complacent, self-satisfied, professing Christian, that's what you are. Be very careful that you don't become acclimated to this environment. Did you come and go through the same routine and the motions that everybody else does? And you're comfortable that, sure, I'm saved, I'm a believer. I may not be as on fire as some people, and someday I'm going to get that together, and on and on. We need to stop and really evaluate our true spiritual condition. We can be totally spiritually destitute and quite comfortable that we have need of nothing. I know no other solution to that but cast ourselves on the mercy of God and say, God, reveal me before you for what I am. I have no place else to turn. God, I can only claim from you what you've offered at no cost, eternal salvation. God, I am nothing. I have nothing. I deserve nothing. But I seek from you gold, white garments, seeing eyes. I seek that from you in your grace. Don't take for granted your eternal destiny. There come a day of judgment. We will be revealed. No matter how well I've fooled you, no matter how well you've fooled me, we will be revealed for what we are in that day. And eternal destiny will be at stake. Those who have secured salvation from Jesus Christ will enter into a kingdom of overwhelming glory. Puts all the mundane trivia of this life in perspective. That's why a person who comes to grips with the reality of Jesus Christ, his salvation, our glorious destiny, has to let go of everything here. It's nothing. It's worthless. That's our glorious destiny. You may have much here, but you may be poor and wretched, miserable, blind, and naked spirit. What is your destiny? Do you know the Savior? He stands at the door. Are you ready for him? Are you ready for eternity? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the clarity of the message to the church at Laodicea. Thank you, Father, for the rebuke, for the discipline, the evidence of love, unfailing, undying love for the church that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand in awe of the church at Laodicea, a church that is totally ignorant of its true spiritual condition. Yet, Lord, we look at ourselves and are concerned that we not find ourselves in the same condition. Complacent, comfortable, satisfied with lukewarmness, fooling others, fooling ourselves, but under the judgment of the only one who really counts. Lord, may we search ourselves before you, and may the Spirit of God search our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of future glory, that we will be privileged to dine with our Savior and He with us, that we will be privileged to share in His reign goes beyond our fondest hopes. Lord, you've prepared more for us than we can possibly assimilate. Lord, we have just a taste. Lord, may we live zealously for you in anticipation of the realization of what you've so clearly promised. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.